Well, if you have your Bibles open at 1 Peter 4, I'm going to think this morning about suffering. Suffering has the potential either to drive us to God or away from God. Whether you're a Christian or not, it can either drive you to God or away from God. I want you to consider Ahmed. Ahmed, a Muslim who has now become a Christian, and in becoming a Christian, he has been, there's a knock on his door late one night. It is some men from the village, and they come in and they beat him up. And they say to him that if he doesn't convert back to Islam, they will come after him and they will kill him. And Ahmed has to flee his family. He has to flee his village. He has to even flee his own country to live somewhere else. He's suffering. You can imagine the questions he might have. Let's consider Bernadette. Bernadette becomes a Christian here in Ireland, and she doesn't suffer so much from what her friends and neighbours think, but her own family think that she's let them down badly. She thinks that she's crazy. They think that she's crazy, rather, and that she's gone and joined this group, and they say things to her, they're critical of her. Anything that goes wrong, they blame it on her, and they blame it on what she's done with her life. And at work, things have started to get hard at work because she's a teacher, and there's the possibility that her contract mightn't be renewed because what she believes no longer fits in with the ethos of the school. Or there's Chris. Chris has been diagnosed with cancer, and after treatment starts and he's frail and weak and he's not able to support his family anymore. His business that he had built up from scratch, he's had to fold it and put it, as it were, into cold storage, hoping that one day he'll recover and he'll be able to get back on track with it again. And then his wife's involved in a car accident and is badly hurt. It just seems to be one thing after another. First the cancer, then the business, then his wife. He's a Christian and he thinks, well, what does he think? What's going through his mind? Suffering can either drive us away from God or drive us to God. It depends on how we view God. Depends on how we view our relationship with God. Is our relationship based on, well, God, I've given up so much to follow you, you owe me now? Well, if we have that attitude, we're going to feel badly let down by God. If we see our relationship with God as some sort of bargaining device, or God as some sort of divine shopkeeper, I've done this, you do this, then we're going to be discouraged and we're going to despair. If we think that Christianity is a magic fix-all for all of life's problems, which it is, but not on the time scale that we think. If we think that it's in a different time scale, then we're going to struggle. Peter writes to these Christians scattered throughout modern day Turkey. And they're not Jewish Christians, they're Gentile Christians. And that makes a little bit of a difference. In the history and in the story of the Jewish people, they were used to being the people of God and suffering. And our stories and our histories prepare us. They give us something in our psyche that equips us to live and to face circumstances. The Jews, they knew the history of Abraham as a wanderer. They knew the history of the people of Israel in Egypt and then wandering through the desert. They knew the history of their people under the judges. And whenever they departed from God and they suffered, and they came back to God and they departed and they suffered. And they knew the history of God's people in the exile. They knew that suffering was part of the life story of the people of God. But these Gentiles, they've become Christians. They're new to the whole story. And Peter writes to equip them to face suffering. These people, they're in danger of being surprised by suffering and thrown by it and caused to doubt it. It would be easy for them to think, like some Christians today think, that if you're a Christian, then you shouldn't suffer. Some Christians teach that Christians shouldn't get sick. Some Christians teach that nothing wrong should happen to a Christian. If it does, it's because you must be sinning terribly. Now, that's completely wrong. Completely and utterly wrong. I wonder, you know, do they read any part of their Bible? Have they read 1 Peter? But we can have that same attitude. How often have we thought, whenever something is going wrong in our lives, what's God doing? Or what have I done that, you know, that has brought this on me? And we can practically think the same way. And so Peter tells these Christians four things, tells us four things to guard us from that and to equip us. We're going to spend the most of our time on the first two. You can see by the sheet that that's the way it's going to work out. But the first thing that he tells them is that they're to expect. They're to expect suffering. Throughout this letter, Peter has been talking about suffering. Not just in this section, but if you flick back over and you look at chapter 1, verse 6 and 7 and 8, he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." Chapter 2, verse 19 and thereabouts, he's talking to slaves and he's saying, "You may have to suffer for doing right." You know, that could be part of it. Chapter 3 and verse 14, he says, "But even if you should suffer for what is right, you're blessed." Over and over, and he's saying, you know, suffering's just part of it. He's dropping this in as he goes along writing to them about various topics because he wants them to know that you shouldn't be surprised. Do not be surprised, he says. And Peter's not surprised by suffering. He had heard Jesus say to his disciples in his great Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He'd heard Jesus say, "In this world you will have trouble." He heard Jesus say, "Do not be surprised when the world hates you. Keep in mind that it hated me first." And Peter himself has been arrested. He's been beaten. He's been imprisoned. And he has faced execution. You know, what was going through Peter's mind when he was held in prison to be executed the next day? And then he was released by an angel. He didn't leave any feathers behind either to give him any sense of hope. Just came and brought him out. And Peter knows that suffering is part and parcel of the Christian's life. There's nothing anywhere to say that Christians have an easy ride. And so he writes to these people, and what he says is lovely. He says, "Dear friends," or more literally, "beloved." Beloved. Now, is it his love for them? Or is it God's love for them? It's a bit ambiguous. But he's assuring them that they're loved. He loves them, that God loves them. But they're not to be surprised. They're not to be surprised. They're not to think it odd or strange. He says, don't think it's something strange. He says, so they're not to be surprised at the fact of suffering. They're not to be surprised by the fact that suffering has come into their lives. You're not to be surprised by the fact that suffering comes into your life. Suffering, we could say, comes from five broad reasons or from five directions. There's the suffering that comes from just living in a broken world. We've got mechanical failure. Cars and aeroplanes causes accidents. We've got tsunamis. We've got cancer. We've got all sorts of sickness and disease. We've earthquakes. We've tornadoes. We live in a broken world. Suffering comes from that. Suffering comes from the activities of sinful and wicked men. Whether it's on a small scale, your house is broken into and you're beaten up and you're robbed. Or it's a big scale where your house is repossessed and you're robbed by men in suits. By greed. Or by the actions of corrupt politicians or whatever. On a big scale, the actions of wicked men. And then suffering comes because of the wickedness in us. We sin. And sin often has its own immediate consequences. There are attitudes and actions that we have and do that bring their own price. You know, the person who, who speeds and drives recklessly and crashes into a tree and ends up paralyzed, well, their own sinfulness has brought it on themselves. We could multiply examples. There's also the suffering that comes specifically because you're a Christian. And it comes against you because you love Jesus. There's that sort of suffering, the sort of persecution we see in Iran and Indonesia, sometimes wielding machetes, sometimes it's wielding the tongue. Harsh, hurtful, spiteful things that are said to you, or mockery or ridicule because you're a Christian. And then there's a fifth angle or a fifth direction where there's suffering that is designed by God and brought by God for a specific purpose in our lives. And of course, all of these overlap. They're not all mutually exclusive. Whenever God designs suffering in our lives, He very often uses some of those other means to bring it about. But suffering, it's a fact. Don't be caught out. Don't be surprised by it. Don't think, where did this come from? It's part of life here. And Peter's thinking specifically about being persecuted for being a Christian. But I think we can also apply this to coping with all sorts of difficulties, because being a Christian in some ways exacerbates suffering. Because you know you're not allowed to lose your head and go out and get plastered to numb the effects of pain that you're feeling. You know that you can't lose your head and shout and be ill-tempered just because you're struggling physically. In some ways, the Christian has no easy route out. In some ways, being a Christian exacerbates our suffering. Others respond in all sorts of ways to make things easier for themselves, but being a Christian, those ways aren't open to us. And we've got to seek to honour Christ. And as we seek to do that, it can be harder for us. So what Peter's saying applies to broader areas of suffering than simply persecution. But don't be surprised by the fact of it. Don't be surprised by the intensity of it. Whenever the NIV translates it as painful trials, the word is fiery. It's from the same word that we get our words pyrotechnics and pyromaniacs. It's a word that is to do with fire. In Proverbs 27:21, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the same word is used. In this verse, the crucible for silver and the furnace, it's the same word there, furnace for gold. That's what Peter is talking about, a furnace. A trial that is intense, that is sharp, that it takes your breath away. It could be the ferocity of a physical attack that we hear about in Indonesia, where machete-wielding thugs come to the door of a Christian. It could be a verbal attack from someone who you love, a friend or a family member. And it's intense because of the closeness of the relationship. If some random person walking down the street shouted stuff at you, you would laugh it off. You would brush it off. But because it's somebody close to you, it hurts all the more. It's intense. Peter says, don't be surprised at the intensity of it. Don't let it take your breath away. Sometimes the intensity is just in a physical way where there's a relentless pain. Or a low level of pain that is just there and doesn't go. And there's an intensity to it. And you just wish it would go. Peter says, don't be surprised if that's the case. Or sometimes it's relentless and it's one thing after another. I read a book called Polishing God's Monuments. And it's about a man who's, it's a true story, pastor whose daughter fell off a horse and got kicked. And she seemed to have recovered okay, but later on in young adulthood, she developed a series of allergies. And the allergies became so intense that she was basically allergic to everything. And she had just got married, and they had to build a separate housing unit for her in which she would live. The air was filtered. Everything inside was made of natural materials. Even the clothes that she wore had to be from natural fiber. And the threads that were used in the clothes had to be of unbleached natural fiber as well. They couldn't be, your standard thread. The water that she drank couldn't, it, it couldn't be treated. It had to be bottled in glass bottles because plastic bottles, the chemical reaction conveyed itself to her. And it was just one thing after another in all of this. One day, her husband came to see her and he had got drenched outside in a rainstorm. He had grabbed a towel at the house and dried himself off. He came in, and as he came in the door, she started screaming, "No, no, get out, there's something wrong." He couldn't figure out what it was. And he had to go home and shower and shower and shower. And I think he did all sorts of rare stuff to try and, you know, cleanse himself, thinking tomato puree and everything on it, for whatever weird reasons it worked. But what had happened was the towel he had used had fabric conditioner on it. And the slightest set her off. And then her mother plunges into depression. And the mother had been with her. She can't be with her mother when her mother needs her. And there's a scene where she's dictating a letter to her mum via her husband, who's outside the house at the window with his ear against the window with pen and paper, because he can't come in with pen and paper because it'll set her body. And then she gets cancer. This is a true story. And you think, how do you cope? How do you treat cancer with chemotherapy whenever you're allergic to everything? How do you even go to a hospital when you're allergic to everything under the sun? Don't be surprised, Peter says, by the intensity of the trial. Don't let it cause you to doubt, to question, to deny your faith. Don't give up because it's intense, even when it's intense. He says, don't be surprised by the purpose of this trial. The fact that you believe in a God who's sovereign in some ways makes it harder. If we believed that God and Satan were 50-50, you know, there's a balance for power and struggle, and that, you know, at one level you would think, well, at least all this suffering is coming from Satan and poor God's going to do his best, but, well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that God is sovereignly in control of all things, and that if we're suffering, it's because he sent it our way. And that's at one level, seems to make it worse. At another level, it's what gives us hope. But don't be surprised by the purpose. The English Standard Version gives a better translation of this verse at this point. It says, in the fiery trial, when it comes upon you to test you. The NIV has talks about in the painful trial you're suffering. The ESV, I think, is better. When it comes upon you to test you. God is at work. It's the imagery of refining. He's using suffering in our lives to burn off the dross of sin, attitudes that we have, things that we rely on that aren't him. He's using suffering for a purpose. Don't be surprised by the purpose. Be thankful that there's a purpose. Be thankful that God is in control. Be thankful that he will only do what's best for you. So you're to expect suffering. Secondly, we're to exult in suffering. We're to exult. Peter's next command seems strange. Rejoice. Rejoice, he says. Now, imagine the letter being read out. And you can imagine that if he said it once, it might be missed. People go, what? Did he really say rejoice? So he says it not once, but three times. He says it in verse 13, he says, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed. And that word overjoyed, again, I think I've put down in the notes. The English Standard Version captures the three times again. Overjoyed is rejoice and be glad. Or the Greek word usually means to be rejoice exceedingly. It's the same word that's used of Jesus whenever the disciples have been away to share the good news and they come back excited that they have been able to do miracles. And we read that Jesus was filled with great joy. It's the same word. Peter's saying, you know, rejoice. Now, maybe you didn't hear me. I say rejoice. I say really rejoice. I think, are you serious? How can we rejoice? And then, in case we would miss it, in verse 14, he says, if you're insulted, you're blessed. And in verse 16, he says, praise God. Whether our suffering is specifically because you're a Christian, verse 14, or because you're seeking to suffer in a Christian way as you live life in a broken world and you're seeking to honor Christ in your suffering. We're to be marked by exultant rejoicing. Now, one of the things we need to know is that tears and joy can go together. Doesn't mean that we can't, you know, struggle and weep, but there is an element of joy even in that. There's a hope in that, but there's to be a joy. What on earth? How can we have joy in this? It's interesting, that same verse I quoted earlier from Proverbs, it seems to have been in Peter's mind. A crucible for silver and a furnace for gold, and a man is tested by his praise. That's how it finishes. And Peter says here that we're to exult. And whenever that verse in Proverbs is getting at, it's getting at two things. It's saying that a man is tested or shown up by his praise. It could mean the praise that he receives and how he receives it. Does he get all proud? And how, I must be the boy, look at all the praise I'm getting. A man is tested by his praise. And it can also mean a man is tested by the praise that he gives. You know, the poet who doesn't praise anybody else, you start to suspect, is a bit proud of his own poetry. The author who says, well, I really enjoy reading such and such. The top-selling author who praises other writers, you think, I think a lot of him. You know, whenever you hear somebody praise somebody else, and there's no backhanded compliment in it, you know, for themselves, that gives you a measure of the person. Well, Peter's saying the same thing here. How we react in suffering, if we react with praise, is a measure of who we are and how much we have grasped the gospel. And why should we react with praise? Well, he says three reasons. We're to exult because it shows that we're joined to Jesus. It shows that we're joined to Jesus. If you're insulted because of Jesus, if you're insulted because you're a Christian, Peter says that you are participating in the sufferings of Christ. Two types of suffering in Christ's life. We automatically think of his suffering at the cross. But all throughout his life, he's mocked and ridiculed. There's been name calling. We don't even know who this man's father is. That's just a polite way of saying he was called awful names. Growing up as a child, the whispers in the village, and then his insults and his rejection, hunted down and mocked and beaten and then crucified. All of that suffering for being who he was. And the Christian, if they find themselves being got at because of Jesus, that's a good sign. Imagine the opposite. Imagine that you're a Christian and that nobody ever says anything to you, anything harsh or snide or cynical or cutting because of who you are and what you believe. It doesn't actually say very much about you, does it? You mustn't be very Christ-like. You mustn't be walking in a way that makes you stand out from this world. But if that happens to you, Peter says, see what's happening. You look like Jesus, and people don't like Jesus, so they're not going to like you. Take encouragement from that. Rejoice even in that. Think, well, I'm in good place. And even if you're suffering pain and not persecution, remember that at another level, remember the story of Job and how Satan picks on Job to, because of his faith. But how does he pick on him? He doesn't stand and mock at a distance and throw insults at him. He sends, as it were, physical suffering on Job. And how Job reacts is a measure of his Christ-likeness. Satan seeks to undermine Job's Christ-likeness. So even if it's physical suffering, rejoice that you have an opportunity to display Christ-likeness. You've been, as it were, perhaps it is the case that you have been selected by Satan to face suffering because he thinks they'll buckle. they'll buckle and they'll let Christ down. And all of the demonic realm can cheer as you feel. You think, no, not happening, not in my watch. With God's help, if I've been selected to display the greatness of Christ in suffering, I will display the greatness of Christ. Exult because you joined to Christ. Exult because suffering and is always followed by glory for the Christian. Exult because suffering is always followed by glory for the Christian. I've put down verses there. We're not going to look them up. You can look them up on your own time. But they show that suffering for the Christian is always followed by glory. The two go together. As surely as Sabbath follows Saturday, as surely as December follows November, suffering is followed by glory for the Christian. For the Christian, all of your suffering is squeezed into this short life. And after that, glory. And even it intensifies our longing for Christ to return. And so suffering for you, don't just look at it, look beyond it and think, well, this is all that there is in terms of suffering. Christ will come and make everything right. And as sure as there's suffering, there's going to be glory. But for the person who's not a Christian, all of your happiness, if you're experiencing much happiness, is squeezed into this life. And what lies ahead is an eternity of suffering. It doesn't need to be that way. Christ has come and said, I will take your sin, and I will take the punishment that sin deserves, so that you can enjoy an eternity of glory. So that you can have the guarantee that suffering in this life is followed by glory. It's for the Christian, that promise. They were to exult because suffering and glory always go together for the Christian. If you're not a Christian, you need to come to Christ so that you can have that promise for yourself. It's a bit like going to my mother-in-law's. Main course is always followed by dessert. Doesn't mean the main course is suffering, mind you. But you get there, you see the pastry fork, and very often a spoon as well, and you think there's not one dessert, there's two desserts. You think, yeah, we've just got to get through the main course. A Christian can look at the table setting, and on the plate there may be vegetables, there may be the Brussels sprouts of suffering, but there's dessert to come, and there's always dessert to come. We're to exult because it's not just a future thing, because suffering brings present blessing. Brings present blessing. Peter says, if you're insulted, you're blessed. Now, do we really believe that? If we believed that, we would be a lot more forward about the gospel. We're so afraid, oh, what will they think of me? What will they think? What will they say? Oh, I don't want, you want to see the shape of me trying to put up posters about angels in Letterkenny. Oh, what are the shop going to think of as we go in? Hello, I would like to put a poster about a meeting about angels. And you see the look on their face and you think, oh dear. If you suffer or if you're insulted, you're blessed. Do we believe it? Do we believe it? But what is this blessing? Peter says it's specifically a greater awareness of the Spirit of glory and of God resting on you, an awareness of God's presence with you in a way that is enriching and delightful. A closer awareness of who God is. Peter or Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9, he talks about my grace, God saying, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. It's the same word. May rest on me. And it's the same idea as happened in those glorious moments in the Old Testament, whenever the people of Israel had built the place that God was going to dwell in the desert, the tabernacle, that glorious tent. And then the Spirit of God came down in cloud and fire and light and rested on it. It was magnificent. the temple, the same thing happened. Well, that's the idea that Peter's saying, the Spirit of glory and of God will rest on you so that you will enjoy the presence of God. And I'm sure those of you who have been Christians for some time and have looked at your own struggles, you find that. A greater closeness, a greater blessing, a greater awareness. There are things that you can only see and enjoy in the place of suffering. There are delights to be had and things to learn. Samuel Rutherford said, in the cellars of affliction, the great king keeps his best wine. Charles Spurgeon said, those who dive in the sea of affliction bring up rare pearls. Both men are saying, there are delights to be had even in suffering. Not in the suffering themselves. The cellar is still manky and dark and slimy, and the door is still locked, but there's something else there to be found. The sea is still cold and dark, and the pressure at depth is intense, but there's treasure to be had. Spurgeon and Rutherford and Peter would have us say, are we looking at the cellar walls? Are we looking at the coldness and darkness of the sea? Are we looking at the suffering? Are we looking at what God is doing? Are we looking for blessing from God in the middle of it? Are our eyes tuned to God? If they are, we will find reason to exult, to praise, to rejoice. And then, very quickly to finish with, 2 points. We're to expect and we're to exult. But we're to examine. Because we can bring suffering on ourselves by our sin. And Peter says, make sure that you're not suffering for the wrong reasons. And so, in these verses, there are questions that he causes us to ask. Am I engaged in sin? Verse 15. He picks extreme examples of murder and thieving and criminal activity, but also meddling, being a busybody. But Peter's just saying, make sure you're not suffering for the wrong reasons, for sinful reasons. And then he says in verse 16, another thing that can exacerbate our suffering is when we're ashamed of being a Christian. And whenever people say things to us, and our reaction to that, instead of owning up, instead of standing up for Christ, we slink away, and that our sinful reaction exacerbates our suffering. Peter says, is that what you're doing? Are you ashamed of your Lord? Are you seeking to glorify Him? And then he says, are there anything that you're doing that you wouldn't want to be caught doing at Christ's return? Examine yourselves. He quotes from the Old Testament, judgment begins at the house of God. God is going to judge this world. Climactically, it's going to be, as it were, consumed with fire, the heavens and the earth, and then the new heavens and earth, where everything is perfect. It's going to be the home of righteous people, where God is going to dwell with His people, where everything is going to be right, is going to be there. But before that climactic judgment comes, God has started to work amongst His people, refining us, tuning us, fine-tuning us for righteousness, removing the sin in our lives, working at us. Judgment has begun there. And we need to examine ourselves. Not all suffering is because of specific sin. Hear me, not all suffering is because of specific sin. Your suffering doesn't mean you've done something sinful. But all suffering is an opportunity to fight sin. Because suffering exposes flaws in our temperament. Suffering exposes doubts in our minds, in our faith. Suffering exposes things that are wrong in how we act and interact with other people. Suffering exposes self-pity and pride. And it's an opportunity to fight those things. Examine yourself. Don't waste the opportunity to grow, to be ready for Christ's return. And then finally, entrust. Expect, exalt, examine, and entrust. You might think, well, all of this sounds too hard. Well, look at the opposite. Look at the alternative. Peter asks it twice. If that's the way it is for us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And then he says, if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, verse 18, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? He says, well, you know, jumping ship, bailing out, isn't really an option. And when he says that if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, he doesn't mean it's uncertain. He means that the road from putting your trust in Jesus to heaven is difficult. It's a rough path. But, he says, entrust yourself to your faithful Creator. I think it's a lovely description. The word entrust or commit here was used in the ancient world. They didn't have banks. They didn't have safes the way we can have. And if you were going somewhere, you took your valuables. And you couldn't lock them in your house because somebody would just dig a hole through the earthen wall. And you took them to a neighbour, a man you trusted, a man you had known for a long time. And you said to him, look, will you keep this safe till I come back? And you took your valuables to him and you said, look after these, please. And somebody that you trusted, somebody that you knew was able, strong enough, secure enough, and you took it to them. Peter says, do that with God. Commit your souls, literally. Entrust your souls. Deposit your soul with your faithful Creator. Faithful. He keeps His word. Creator. He's able to keep you because He's powerful. Trust Him. Leave your valuable soul with Him. If you're not a Christian this morning, that's what you need to do. You need to go and leave your soul with Him. You've got to leave yourself and say, look, I can't fix myself. Will you fix me? Will you make me right? I'm trusting you. I'm depositing myself with you. I'm leaving it all in your hands because I can't do it. You need to do that. If you're a Christian, you need to do the same. You need to trust your loving Heavenly Father. You need to trust Him who's powerful. You need to trust Him who's going to work all things for good. You need to trust Him in this. But how do you know you can? You know you can because on the cross, your Saviour, His Son, showed you how. On the cross, after suffering, before the glory came, what did Jesus say? He said, Father, into your hands I commit. It's the same word. I entrust. I deposit my spirit. The cross, the grave, and then came the resurrection. Before the glory came, your Saviour says, watch me. I'll show you that He's worth trusting with everything. And we can look at the resurrection and we can see, yes, He was right to entrust Himself to His Father because glory did follow. And for us, our Saviour says to us through Peter, you can trust your Father. Entrust yourself to Him. And suffering will be followed by glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you that although we live in a broken world, the brokenness is not the final chapter. It's only the end of the introduction, the preface. And then starts the real story. And we thank you that Christ has opened up the rest of the book to us, as it were, and that we can have our names written in the book of life on the pages of the rest of the story. And we thank you, Lord God, that there is hope. And we pray that that hope would cause us to exult, to rejoice, even amid suffering, not because we're masochists, not because the suffering is fun, but because Christ is greater than suffering. And we have a hope that suffering can only speed us towards. Oh, Lord God, thank you. And thank you that we can trust you. And thank you that you gave us a great example on the cross of what that trust is like. Not just in paying for our sins, but then also in saying to us clearly that we can trust you. We can trust your Father. We praise you and we ask you to help us to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.